Tonight we're going to be taking a look at different characteristics of the heart that lead to unity. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us and saved us from our sins. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would show us the meaning of unity within the body, within your body. And it's all important when it comes to bringing glory to you. We need unity. So, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts, Lord, the deep places of our hearts that only you can get to, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you would have us do and how to do it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in thinking about what to teach tonight, I've been going through Ephesians with the youth, and we just happened to land on chapter 4. And in my own prayer, I've been asking, you know, what can it be one of the most important things that the church needs to know as the body? And in the chapter 4, it talks about unity. God's goal for the church is that we would be one. John 17, Jesus' prayer, he mentions when he was praying to the Father, he says that they would be one. That was Jesus' prayer for his future disciples, is that they would be one. And then after they recognize in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he said for the future disciples that, you know, that they would be one and that you would know, and that they would know that you sent me. So when we are walking in unity as a church, we bring glory to the Father and we bring glory to the Son. John over and over again in his gospel, and he says to love one another. That's unity also. Why is it so important? It's so that the world may know that we are his disciples. You know, when the world sees, and when the world actually, they recognize a non-humanistic origin, okay? Since the beginning of the fall, everything has been gossip, discord, strife, problems, separation, no unity at all. So when the church sees a body of Christ, Christ's body, operating in unity, they say, hey, they must have a supernatural origin. Another scripture says that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So there are certain things that we as a church must do, and we're going to take a look at them tonight, that bring unity, and in doing so, will bring glory to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we are all members of one body, without schism. It uses that mention. And one thing it is that we need to understand that this is not our church, my church, her church, his church. This is Christ's church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said. But what happens so often is that so many frictions and pride and different things get in the way. That's why we see so many different denominations. That's why we see so many different branch-offs of the body of Christ. And when the world sees that, one body talking about another body, it's like one member talking about another member of the same body. It just doesn't look right. So unity is important. There's nothing worse than seeing a body at war with itself. You know, my first job in the medical field, it was in neurology. It was 10 years ago or so. Dealt with Alzheimer's, it dealt with dementia, dealt with nerve pain, different nerve problems. So the doctor that I worked with, Dr. Labib, awesome guy, he knew it was my first job, he was my first hire. He brought me into the office to show me something. And when he brought me into the office, he showed me a diagnosis called irregular limb movements. And he wanted me to see it. So I sat down with him and the patient. And once the patient started talking, something happened with his nervous system. And he would just do this. when he's talking and he doesn't even know it's happening. I mean, he knows it's happening, but he can't control it. And it was the most, I mean, it was very weird. The normal body should not be operating with different schisms and spasms. I say that to speak again of the unity of the church and the oneness of the body. We should not be having irregular limb movements. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said that there is no male, there is no female, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no slave, but we are all one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3. So bond or slave, God is not a respecter of anyone's position. Male or female, doesn't matter what the gender is. Greek nor Jew, it does not matter what the nationality is. We are one body in Christ. So here we're going to see in the book of Ephesians how we're going to walk in unity. You know, the city of Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And it was a mile from the coast. It was very religious, very political. It was a commercial center. There was a lot of trade. It was known for the largest theater ever. It was one of the seven ancient, or what do they call it, seven wonders of the world in the ancient world. And this theater was so big that it had a capacity of 50,000. Okay, 50,000 was its capacity. I said, man, how big is that? You know, and I don't know too much about sports and stadiums and stuff, so I looked it up, you know, football stadium. How many people can fit inside of a football stadium? The least, 50,000. So it'd be like a football stadium with 50,000, and, you know, they range from 50 to 80,000, I guess. So you can see the massiveness of this theater. It was actually a theater that the Apostle Paul had some experience with. It was also known, Ephesus was also known for the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was the goddess there. A lot of people were making a lot of profit offer. And it was made of shining marble. It was 342 feet long, 164 feet wide, and the columns all around the side were 56 feet high. It was huge. It was massive. And that also is about the same measurements as a football field. I don't know why I'm equating everything to a football field, but that's so we can get a picture and an idea of how big it was. If you actually Google Diana, it'll show you a statue of a woman, Diana, and she has many breasts all the way down to her body, symbolizing her fertility, and it was very sensual. So in saying all that, that's where we're at in Ephesians. So at this time, in this sort of place, that's why the Apostle Paul is going to talk about unity, because you could see how there will be a lot of division in this type of area. Look at real quick with me. I just want to go over a few of the introduction to Ephesians. Look at chapter 1. Paul began, he started off by going over all the different spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. You know, the first three chapters are speaking of doctrine. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at verse 5. He predestined us. Also in that same verse, it's the doctrine of adoption. Look at verse 7. We have redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7, we also have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse 13. Here it says, this is where that we have been sealed. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Then he goes on, look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Paul was going on and on and on in the first three chapters, explaining to the body, explaining to them the riches that we have in Christ. And then he comes, we're going to go right to chapter 4 here. Chapter 3, he explains the mystery of the gospel. If you look at chapter 3, he talks about his prayers, Paul's prayers. His prayer, look at verse 17, is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 19 says, and it says that, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 20 and 21 are two of my most favorite verses. Verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power of the work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. And now Paul is going to pivot. He's going to do a little pivotal launch into the first thing that we are to respond according to all that Christ has done for us. Here is chapter 4. Let's read it. I therefore, we're going to try to get through the first six verses here. A prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think the New King James Version says, and in you all. I don't think Paul was from the South, but he probably said, in you all. You all. Sorry, forget it. All right. So here, in the first verse, he pivots. He says, I, therefore, I'm a prisoner. Paul's making mention that, you know, he's a prisoner. He's also saying here that he's not just a prisoner for no reason. He's a prisoner for the Lord. And he's urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called. That word urging, you know, your scriptures, you might have a version that says beseech, urge, or implore. It literally means to beg. Now think about this for a second. This is the Apostle Paul. He's in prison, and he's just saying that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's not asking for nothing. He's not asking them to feel sorry for him. He's actually begging them to do something. He's begging the body to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation to which you were called. So he's already explained all the different doctrinal issues and everything that we have in Christ. You have been seated in Christ. You were once in the darkness. Now you have been saved by grace through faith. And he explained, now he's going to tell us, now walk worthy of it. It's as if a parent is explaining to his son or daughter how to ride a bike or what to do in a certain situation. You don't just throw them on a bike, okay? You explain to them where the brake is, where to put your foot, what type of helmet to use, where, you know, shin guards and all the different things before the kid gets on the bike. Or if someone comes to a job training, which we've had recently, and they have never stepped foot into a medical office, you don't just tell them to go ahead and take this and do this and order a CAT scan and start answering the phones. There's certain things that you have to teach the person and explain to them before they can actually feel comfortable in doing it. And one thing we need to understand is if we cannot understand all the things that Christ has done for us already, we will never be able to walk worthy. Because I'll tell you what, if you try to walk worthy of yourself, just remember that we're not worthy, okay? The only thing that makes us worthy is what Christ has done for us. Walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Now, this isn't talking about a different calling for you and a different calling for me and a different calling for him and for her. This is speaking about the calling that we all have. Okay, all of us might be gifted with different things and we might be called to different things, but this here is talking about the calling of salvation in Christ. Okay, we are now saved in Christ. We all have a similar calling to be transformed into the image of Christ. We all have that calling. And here Paul is begging the body to walk worthy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I just want to read that again. It says, just as he chose us in him, he chose us, he called us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blameless in him, or before him in love. That's the number one calling that we should, that he has called us to be holy, to be set apart, and to be sanctified, and to be transformed into the image of Jesus. You know, religion is the exact opposite here. Religion will tell you need to do this, 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 and this, and then you might get an answer from God. You need to do all these different things, and then we'll kind of let you know a few things. Well, here Paul has explained everything that God has done. Now he's saying, now it's time to do something. It's time to participate. God is always the initiator of everything. He chose us. Remember, he said, we chose you. No, he said, oh, you know, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. And it's our response to what God has done that's the important part. You know, the scripture says that we are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen generation. We are sons and daughters of a king. There better be some actions that go along with that. We cannot just be a royal priesthood and we're acting completely opposite, right? And I use that word acting, but I'm not talking about acting. If we genuinely really believe in something, there's going to be some genuine fruits that are going to come out of the body of the life of a person. It says that God reached out to us. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, I'll read it to you again real quick here. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off. We were goners, okay? Okay, there was no chance for us. But he has brought us near by the shedding of his blood in the Old Testament, okay? In the temple, there used to be a certain section where the Israelites, where the Jews were able to go. And there was a partition and there was a middle wall, a separation where that if you're not Jewish, don't be coming on this side of the wall. There was a separation between two of them. But here in Ephesians, he says that he, through what he did on the cross, he abolished that. He tore it down. Now Jews and Gentiles have become one. We are a united body in Christ. And he's telling us to walk worthy. The theologian John Trapp from the 1600s said this. He said, every believer is God's firstborn and so higher than the kings of the earth, Psalms 89, verse 27. He or she must therefore carry themselves accordingly and not stain the royal blood. I thought that was a very interesting quote from John Trapp. Then it all boils down to our understanding of how much Jesus loves us and what God has done for us. And when we understand what God has done for us and what Christ has done through us on the cross, it will push us to walk worthy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says this. It says, for Christ's love compels us, or it might say constrains us, or controls us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we will not be able to walk worthy without first what? Dying to ourselves. Once I understand, hey, it's not about you, Andrew. It's not, okay, just stop thinking about yourself, okay? When you stop thinking about yourself and you die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow him, that's walking worthy. Any response that we do that is not compelled or controlled by the love of Christ is unacceptable. And it's actually known as filthy rags. It's just a type of works. If we're not doing things from a love of Christ, then it's vanity. And if, especially at this time, if we don't have an urge and a sense to be compelled and controlled by Christ to do something about the situation of this world that we're living in and people that are lost, and there's a lot of people that have financial issues and they're hurting and broken and people are lost and going to hell. If we don't have a love that pushes us to do something about that, then we have to ask ourselves, are we motivated by a religious works or are we motivated by Christ's love? It's all about Christ and what he has done that will make our walk worthy. You know, you often hear that sometimes I've done this, or look what I did, or, you know, all the personal pronouns. I sacrificed this, and I've given this for the Lord, and I've done this for the Lord, and I've given up this for the Lord. And you have that portion there, and then you have the person that says, look what the Lord has done for me. Look what the Lord has allowed me to do. Look what the Lord has given and done. And can you imagine if Paul, writing this, said, hey guys, I've written 1/3 of the New Testament, okay? I'm an apostle. So anything that I say, I'm commanding you to listen to me, you know? Do you know who I am? I'm the Apostle Paul. We don't see him saying that. We see him begging from a prison cell. We see him begging the body to walk worthy. He actually said the exact opposite. He said that he is the least, you know, that he is the least, and he doesn't even deserve this grace that was given to him to preach to the Gentiles. He doesn't even deserve it. I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the manner, you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look at verse 2 and 3. Now he's going to get into a few different words that he's going to kind of, these are characteristics that are going to describe the person who has a worthy walk. Verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's five things there in verse 2 and 3. That word humility, in some versions it might say lowly. Lowly, humility, it means this, to be free from pride. Okay, so the opposite word of lowly is to be full of pride. It describes one who has been free from pride and has a humbleness of mind, has a low esteem of himself and his own worth. You know, this is something that's frowned upon by the society, because society will tell you, oh, come on, it's all about you and how you feel. You know, boost your self-esteem. You know, just if you just think good and think positive about yourself all the time, a door will open up for you. It's unbiblical, and it's very unbiblical. This word for lowly, this word for humility, was rarely ever used in the Greek or in the Roman Empire by either a Greek or Roman. It was rarely ever used, and when it was used to describe someone who was a slave. This word humility, this word lowly, was the type of mind that a slave has, that he doesn't even have nothing to think about. Why would he think about himself? So it describes a bondservant. This word humility or lowliness, it's going to be transferred into another word here, gentleness. Flip to the right to Philippians, if you can, just to the right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3, this is the lowliness that I'm speaking of, that the Scripture is speaking of. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in all humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Another passage refers to Jesus as being meek and lowly in heart. So if we are to walk worthy, these are a few characteristics that are descriptive of the worthy walk. And if we stay in, and if we understand how undeserving we really are, if we understand how undeserving we are and how gracious God is, it'll help us to have that lowly mind and not to think too highly of ourselves. Turn to the left, go back to Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. This is one verse that Paul said. He said, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So we see Paul's heart, we see his humility, and we see him operating in humility. I think Paul, deep down inside, he knew the pride that he had before. He knew and he understood the evil that was within his own heart from the things that he's done before Christ saved him, before he was on the road to Damascus persecuting the Christians. He knows what it means to be prideful and to think very highly of himself. You know, his name before was the requested one, Saul. Everybody wanted Saul, okay? And then now his name is Paul. It was switched to, Paul. I didn't study that part, but it means humble one, okay? Low one, okay? Got me on that one. Oh, God. Anyway, it means non-requested one. How about that, okay? Now look at the next part. It says gentle. Gentleness. Gentleness describes someone who is meek. Meek is somebody who has power under control. Meek is somebody who does not retaliate when someone does evil to them. Meek is someone who gets angry only when God is angry and only has a righteous indignation for things that God gets angry at. It's a non-retaliatory mentality. So we have humility, and humility gives birth to gentleness. Humility and lowliness, they give birth to gentleness or meekness. And then here we have the third one. The third one, look at verse, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience." Patience is also long-suffering. Long-suffering, that word in Greek is makrothamia. It means you do not flip out easy. You do not lose it fast. You don't lash out on somebody when you're angry. Long-suffering, you're very patient. You're long-tempered. You have endurance. Look at Noah, for example, as an example. Look at Jeremiah. I mean, can you imagine if God gave you a message and said, "I'm going to give you this message. I want you to teach this message. And by the way, nobody is ever going to come to Christ. No one's ever going to be saved. But I want you to continue preaching this message." I mean, how much long-suffering? I would be like, "Man, is there another option, God? I mean, I got that one. Is there another option? No one's ever going to listen. Matter of fact, they're going to persecute you." Long-suffering. The next part here, it says, "bearing with one another in love." bearing with one another in love. Why do we need that? Well, because there's going to be certain things within the body. There's going to be certain things and certain people and certain things that are going to, you're just going to have to bear with people. But it's not only tolerating someone or something. It's tolerating and putting up with them in love. That word love there is the agape love. Pastor Ryan spoke on it on Sunday. It's an unconditional, sacrificial, giving of yourself type of love. So it says here, bearing with one another in love. It's the actual word is putting a blanket over anything that's been done wrong to you, and you're bearing with that with them in love. And you continue to cover up anything that might be a wrongdoing. And that's, there are things that go on that we fall directly on this verse. We need to fall directly on this verse. Even with any family, okay, we are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. So there's going to be some things that come up where we're going to fall on this verse. Even within my personal, okay, in a family or even within marriage, when a husband and wife, we don't get along certain ways, and you need to bear with one another in love. When the children, Jamila and Amira, I have three daughters, and they're operating on different wavelengths. And the oldest one, she's able to do certain things that the middle one wants to do, but she can't do it. But she's going to sure try to do it. And she goes up on the table right where Jamila is, and she gets, you know, starts touching all of her stuff, and she's about to blow a gasket, okay? Because she's got all this stuff set, and Amira comes up, and you have to explain. You just have to bear with her. She doesn't know. She doesn't know what you're trying to do, Jamila. Just bear with her in love. She's small. And then we try to tell Amira that about the other one, Arabella. So it's inevitable. Just like in a family, siblings are going to fight. In a marriage, there's going to be discrepancies, and there's going to be issues between each other, and that we need to bear with one another in love. And within the church, there's going to be certain things where we need to bear with one another in love. Look at the next part here. Bearing with one another. Look at verse 3. Eager, or as yours might say, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. That word endeavoring it means an exertion of physical strength. Okay, so to do these things, it's not easy. It's an exertion of physical strength or strong effort and attempt in wanting to obtain a certain goal. Endeavoring, being diligent and on an urge and eager for what? To keep the unity of the Spirit. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, endeavoring and striving to keep unity. There comes a point when there are certain things that have crossed the line, okay, that they need to be handled in a certain manner. But we cannot walk in unity and want to keep a bond of peace, and at the same time, we're just losing it over this and losing over that and cursing government officials and talking about this person to that. And we start going off into this whole non-peaceful, non-type of bonding of peace discussion that lead to pride and blasting other people and other churches. And, you know, our tongues are very crafty. And if you let them start flapping around, then you just got to be quiet sometimes. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And we see here, to maintain the unity. That word maintain, it means that something has already been provided. There's already something there. God has already provided the unity. What Paul here is saying is that we need to keep the unity. We don't need to create the unity. You don't need to work at making something happen. It's already there in the bond of peace. A prime example from our pastor Chuck Smith, I was reading through his commentary, and he said this. I'm going to read it to you. He said he received a letter where he was invited, I received a letter where I was invited to speak at a certain denominational meeting. And I got a letter this week after I responded. I thought, well, that's interesting. I will accept that, Chuck said. And so I wrote a letter of acceptance, and I got a letter back this week from the minister who had invited me to speak, and he said, I am awfully sorry, but when I brought up your name, a lot of the ministers were afraid that some of our ministers might be influenced by you. And because you believed in the validity of the gifts of the Spirit, it might draw some away. So they decided that they do not want you to speak anymore. I mean, how sad is that? We don't want that unity. We don't want the unity of that Spirit that you're bringing. Okay, Chuck Smith, we heard about you and other people heard about you, and we do not want that being taught. I mean, isn't that sad? Endeavoring to keep the unity. The same holds true in our lives. You know, as believers, as husbands, as wives, as friends, as workers, sometimes we are the ones that are operating righteously and operating, you know, in the Spirit, and people will reject you just as they rejected Pastor Chuck Smith. And then there are some times when the Spirit is trying to tell us to do something and we reject that. So it works two ways. You know, sometimes we're the ones rejecting, sometimes we're the ones being rejected. The Spirit might be telling us to forgive this person or to love this person or to go tell this person something in the goal and in the hopes to bring unity, but you don't want to do it because I don't want to. You don't want to bear with them. You don't want to hear what they have to say. You don't want to. And then there's no unity that comes out of it. The unity is not found here at CCPD, at Calvary Chapel, although we got some unity. The unity is not found at a church or at an organization. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. The more that we live near to Christ, the more we will have this unity. That's the best and only way to promote unity is by living close to the Savior. Spurgeon said this, it said, divisions in churches never begin with those who are full of love for their Savior. Divisions in churches never begin. And when you think about it, the root of every church split, the root of every branch off, the root of it is pride. It's in some way or the other, where one person doesn't get along with one person, they don't want to humble themselves and discuss it, so there comes a split. And there lies the problem. Look at verse 3 again. We'll read that again. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This here is what's true unity. We're going to get into verse 4, 5, and 6. We're going to read it first. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is what unity is. And as you can see, there are seven of them. And every single one of these are key. They're key. The Trinity is in there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one calling. So we're going to go through these real quick. One body. There is one body. There is no denominational type of body of Christ. There is no Gentile body of Christ. There is no Jewish body of Christ. No male body, no female body. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, turn to your left to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some other goodies in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. To the left a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, Though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14, it says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. So we see here that this is the body, the unity, the unity of Christ's body that we need to be operating in. It's important that we do not, as a body of Christ, that we do not exalt a nation, exalt a gender, exalt anything else except for Christ. We are Christ's body. The second one, it says, one Spirit. There's not many Holy Spirits. There are many spirits, but here, in regards to what Paul is saying, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, we go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that the Spirit seals every believer. I'm going to go through all these are cross-references in regards to the Spirit out of the book of Ephesians alone. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it talks about not grieving the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, he is the Spirit of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us. And if we have been sealed for the day of redemption, that means we are absolutely secure. He has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. This is the Holy Spirit gives us access to the Father. It says, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 2:22, Paul said that He indwells every believer on earth. The church is the dwelling of God and the Spirit on this earth. There is only one Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 says that if you do not have this one Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that He reveals the deep things of God. The Spirit reveals the deep things of God. Ephesians 3:16 says that He strengthens every believer. Ephesians 4:3, He is the bond, as we saw tonight, to all believers. He is the ligament. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, that means that you are not connected to the body. Ephesians 6:17 says that this is the weapon of our warfare, the Word of God. Actually, turn to the right. Turn to the right. Look at verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, the sword of the Spirit. So the Spirit uses the Word of God as a weapon. That's amazing. Look at verse 18. He enables every believer to pray. Would you say that this one Spirit is the ultimate Spirit, the Holy Spirit? I mean, all those were just from the book of Ephesians. Look at the next one. It says, one hope of your calling. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, with one hope. Okay, one hope of your calling. That word hope, it's translated, it means with absolute certainty. When we think about the hope that we have in Christ, the eternal security that we have in Christ, that when we die, actually we don't die, and the moment that we do die, we are in the presence of God forever. And when we have that hope that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we have that hope that anybody who puts their faith in Christ is forgiven from all of their sins, past, present, and future. We have that hope, and that same hope that carries us through here on earth, it's going to be the same hope that's going to carry us right into eternity. That word there, calling, the one hope of your calling, is particularly in the book of Ephesians, every time you see that word calling, it is a singular, in the singular. There is not a different calling for you and for me. We are all called to represent, to be transformed to the image of Christ. Look at the next one. The next one says, after one hope of your calling, one Lord. Anytime it refers to Lord, it's always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that He is the only Lord. He is the Master. He is the Ruler. He is the only one who is capable to help us. He's the only one who is capable to help us with things that knock us down. He's the only one who defeated death, conquered sin, conquered death. He is our Lord. He rules over sin. He rules over death. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is that there's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus, one Lord. The next part here, it says one faith. So obviously, if you have one Lord, you would think that it's only right that we would have one faith. When it's speaking of it in the Bible, when it says one faith, this is all it's talking about. Of course, these days, when you hear what's your faith, there's all kinds of different stuff, you know, Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, you know, all these different things that people call their faith. When it's talking about it from here, from the Scriptures, it's only referring to the Scriptures. It's referring to the faith in our Lord. Old Testament and New Testament, embodiment of Christ. And everything that was written within these 66 books is holy and true. And that is where we go for our final answer in regards to everything. Verse 5, let's read verse 5 again. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, we were all baptized into Jesus Christ. We were not baptized into Paul or Apollos or Peter. We were not baptized Methodist or Baptist. We were not baptized into Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. And if you were baptized into a congregation or if you were baptized into some kind of group, I would recommend that you get baptized again in Jesus Christ. Because no church, no organization, or no one is able to save us like Christ. You know, there are some churches that, unfortunately, if you want to go to their congregation, and if you go there and you tell them that you've already been baptized, it doesn't count. Because you weren't baptized in our congregation. We see here one baptism. This is not speaking of a baptism of the Holy Spirit when we get saved. It's not speaking of that, and it's not only when we get saved, but we need a constant baptism of the Holy Spirit. This here is talking about one baptism, the water baptism. Look at the next one. It says, one God and one Father of all. One God and one Father of all. So we saw the Spirit, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we're seeing the Father. One God and one Father. You know, this fatherhood, this example of being a father, you know, the fatherhood of God is entirely, it's a New Testament teaching. And it wasn't really understood too much in the Old Testament. It wasn't really used too much until Jesus Christ came, and he's the one who introduced this type of teaching. Do you guys remember when he was lost and Mary and Joseph were looking for him? And then when he was found, he said, didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business? So he started introducing that Father. And in Matthew 6, when his disciples asked him, teach us how to pray, the first thing he says is, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we see that he used this, and then even before he left, he told his disciples to wait on the promise from the Father. This Father we have, part of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, unity, oneness. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. One thing we are never going to accomplish is, apart from any of these, is it's going to be very hard for us to accomplish unity within the church with any of these. We can't. We're unable to do it apart from what is written here. And we need to be humble, gentle, lowly. We need to be eager, endeavoring to bear with one another. Because we're living in some times where, I mean, without unity, there is absolutely going to be no hope. There's going to be it's just chaos and trouble and separation, and we see that going on today like never before. You know, divide and conquer. You're this, I'm that. You're Republican, I'm Democrat. You this, or you this, or you stand for this, do you stand for this? And the lists just keep going. And once you come before somebody and we start proclaiming something, you automatically put up a wall. I'm guilty of that. You know, I'm guilty of it. And I really need to strive to maintain unity and the bond of peace within my own life. And to do an actual physical effort, you know, it should be something that we strive for. So in closing, be kind to one another. Be gentle. Seek humility. Don't think about ourselves and your self-esteem. Seek to be gentle. Have power under control. Be non-retaliatory when it comes to people that offend you. We don't want to vindicate and take vengeance upon for ourselves. This passage really spoke to me as I was studying it, and I pray that you are all blessed, and I pray that we can walk in these. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, again. We thank you, Father, for showing us the keys to unity. We thank you for showing us, Lord, that apart from you, we're nothing. But with you, all things are possible, Lord. So these things are possible for us to dwell with one another, Lord, and to be at one with the body and not to exalt anyone or anything other than Christ. Lord, we put our trust in you, our hope in you, and we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can better live for you, and in doing so, that the world may recognize and that the world may see that we have a supernatural origin that is not of this world. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.